Our message this morning comes from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. These are the words of God. "And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and made them pass through the fire to the idols." God our Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, bring forth your word this morning. Bring it to each heart, convicting us and encouraging us, building us up, making us strong and glorious in your name, to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have the privilege this morning of doing a baptism, and so I wanted to say a few words about that, because baptism is an issue on which Christians have long, for many years, had different understandings and different convictions. Our denomination, the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, accommodates the different convictions on baptism, whether it is paedo baptism or infant baptism or credo baptism, in other words, believers' baptism, and so does our church. And so we accommodate the convictions of the families of our congregation, and so that regardless of conviction, no one feels like a second-class Christian, hopefully. But the conviction of the leadership of our church is in favor of paedo baptism or infant baptism, and I just wanted to explain a little bit about that this morning. And I want to do so in a Berean spirit, that we go to the scriptures together, and we do as it said Paul would do, that he would reason together with other people from the scriptures. That's what we want to do, because involved in these kind of issues like baptism and others in the Christian faith, they really involve kind of a paradigm shift in the way Scripture as a whole is understood and seen. And that is something that God works in individual hearts. And so hopefully the Spirit will lead you as we're going through the Scriptures this morning, and then you in your own personal study of the Scriptures can continue to consider these matters. And I want to start kind of in a different way. I want to start actually with what Christian parents tend to instinctively sense when they have a child. Well, every Christian parent that I have ever known have instinctively known that that child is a gift of God to them. God has given them that child. And so, really, the child belongs to God first, and then to us second. And we know that as Psalm 139 tells us so beautifully, God is the one who forms the child in the womb. God is the one who has designed each heart individually. And God is entrusting the child to us. And every Christian parent I've ever known has sensed instinctively the need for them to raise up that child to love God, to believe him, to trust his promises, to trust in Jesus Christ. And so from the earliest ages, they teach the child to pray. They teach the child to confess their sins, repent of sins, and so forth. Now, also an instinctive conviction of Christian parents is that the sacredness, the specialness, the miraculousness of this event by which the God of the universe has created a new eternal soul, knit it together, using us, a father and a mother, knitting together in the womb, bringing forth this eternal being. There, we ought to in some way acknowledge the momentousness and the specialness of that event. And so we often find in Christian circles child dedications, dedication of the child to God. Now, what I want to submit is that these instincts, which in my experience have been universal among Christian parents, are exactly right. They are right on. And I want to submit that they dovetail exactly with what Scripture teaches us. And our text in Ezekiel 16 is a good example. Now, what's going on in Ezekiel 16 is a very dark time in Israel's history. His people have grown very unfaithful. This is at the time of the Babylonian captivity. God's people have been infected by various forms of idolatry, and some of it has gotten so extreme that some of God's people were following the pagan practices of offering babies as sacrifice to these pagan idols. And one of the idols that was predominant at that time, the baby would be placed in the idol's lap and arms and literally burned alive. That's what God's talking about, making your children pass through the fire. Now, what's interesting about this passage is how God views these children. How does God view these children of his covenant members, even parents who are being unfaithful to him, but who are part of his people? Notice in verse 21, he refers to them as my children. You know, he doesn't say, you took your children and made them pass through the fire. He says, you took my children and made them pass through the fire. And then if we look at verse 20, he calls them your sons and daughters, but he says, whom you bore to me. So he calls them my children, and then he says, your sons and daughters who you bore to me. In other words, they were born unto me. That's the way God refers to them, and this dovetails with our instincts. God gives us a child. We have several brand new babies in the congregation even right now, and I feel free in saying that these parents know God's given them this child. So the sons and daughters we bear to God because they're God's children before they're ours. Now, this also dovetails with the way we instinctively view the world in other areas. We know that if you have a shepherd who has a flock, and within that flock you have a ram and a ewe, a male and a female adult sheep, and together they have a little lamb. We know instinctively that lamb is not an orphan, because the father and the mother belong to the shepherd. The lamb is owned. The lamb belongs. The lamb belongs to the same shepherd. In our case, the good shepherd. But we tend to get confused when we bring these healthy and correct instincts to the sacrament of baptism, because we reason, well, now baptism is about faith. It's about a decision for Christ and a testimony of that decision. And that's something that little babies can't do. They don't possess the mental processing capacity to understand and articulate those kind of concepts. So this is where the difficulty comes in, and that's why you have many Christians who will dedicate their children at birth, acknowledging that they belong to God, that they've been entrusted to the parents. The parents need to raise them up unto God. But then later on, baptism will remain until the time that the child makes a formal decision for Christ in whatever way that is specified in that group of Christians. Some group of Christians want it to be accompanied by, like, coming down the aisle, responding to an altar call, or praying a certain kind of prayer, or so forth. Now, what I want to do is look at this kind of disconnect between our instincts and what Scripture tells us about how God sees our children and baptism. And I want to start with Abraham, because Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe in Romans chapter 4. There's a reason why Paul, in this great book of Romans, where he's setting out the gospel in a more full and systematic way than any place else in Scriptures, focuses in on Abraham, because Abraham is paradigmatic. He is the father of all believers in every age, Old Testament and New. Paul focuses in on his conversion, Abraham's conversion. And this is what he says in Romans 4. He says, what do the scriptures say? And then he quotes, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then Paul asks a question. How then was it accounted? While Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? And Paul says, well, not while circumcised, circumcision hadn't been given yet, but while uncircumcised. And then Paul says, afterwards, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had back before he was circumcised, so that Abraham might be the father of all those who believe. Okay? So Abraham is the father in the picture of conversion and faith for all generations. And we see something interesting here that we often miss. Paul tells us the meaning of circumcision. And there were certain things attendant to circumcision that had to do with God's Old Testament people and certain special callings they had. But Paul tells us that at the heart, the very root, circumcision meant righteousness by faith. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So it means at its heart, righteousness by faith. So if we take our way of thinking, if we take our kind of language today, and we apply it back to Abraham, we would say that Abraham received believers' circumcision. Right? He believes first. God speaks to him promises. In Galatians, Paul tells us what God was speaking to him, talking to him about stars in the sky and your seed, and so shall your seed be, and some of these things we can't fully get, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does it boil down to? Paul tells us in Galatians, he says, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. God preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham believed the gospel that God preached. The only difference between us is he's looking forward. We're looking back to an accomplished reality. So Abraham believes, he's converted, and then he receives the seal of righteousness by faith. He receives believers' circumcision. Now, here's where God throws a wrench into our normal way of thinking, because Abraham, the father of all believers, receives believers' circumcision. God turns right around two chapters later in Genesis chapter 17, and tells Abraham to take this sign and seal of righteousness by faith, which he received after his conversion, and to apply it to his sons when they're 8 days old. What is with that? What we begin to see here is that this issue really comes down to this sign and seal. Whose is it? Whose sign is it? Whose testimony is it? And what we start to see is that it's not our testimony. We may be the one who has been converted. We may be the one who is believing, but even with an adult, this is God's testimony, not ours. Now, there were some differences between circumcision and baptism. The most obvious is that circumcision only went to sons, whereas baptism goes to sons and daughters. But the central meaning of righteousness by faith is absolutely the same from Old Testament to New. And we see Paul drawing on that connection in Colossians chapter 2, where he tells these brand new Gentile believers, he says, in Jesus, he's talking to Gentile believers here, okay? He says, in Jesus, you were circumcised. Well, these Gentiles are not circumcised. They've been baptized. They have not been circumcised. But he says, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism. Notice how he begins to use the two words interchangeably. Being buried with Christ in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God. And you, being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God is now made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So you see, Paul cannot use that terminology that way unless there is an agreement, a synonymity of essential heart meaning of righteousness by faith. So circumcision, like baptism, was a sign and seal of righteousness by faith. But again, whose sign and seal is it? It's not our sign and seal. This is what I think we need to get. It's God's sign. It's his testimony. This is why God commanded Abraham to give the sign and seal to infants, because it was his. It was God's claim upon the child whom Abraham bore to him, just like the language that God uses in Ezekiel 16. It's God's claim upon the child, and their parents are to acknowledge this sign. They're to acknowledge God's claim by raising the child in the faith, trusting God, who alone can work in the heart, to in fact work in the heart, to cultivate a heart of faith like Father Abraham, the father of all believers. Now, notice that the child is not receiving circumcision or baptism to make them God's child. They're receiving God's sign because they are God's child. God claims them. Okay? This is important because some branches of the church that have practiced infant baptism have justified it with a kind of magical view of the sacraments. That water goes on a child like paint goes on a post, and it's painted, and now that magically works some kind of metaphysical change. It's like, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what's going on with baptism, and that's not what was going on with circumcision. What's going on is this is a child that God has given. His people are bearing it unto him. God wants his mark, his sign on the child. He claims the child. He wants them to bear his mark. This is the way that they're to grow up, bearing the mark of God, growing up into what it means to be a royal child, a royal son or daughter of the great king. The second thing I want us to see here is kind of building on this, and that is this. God intends his children to be brought up in the faith, not to the faith. That's what Paul tells us to do. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And notice that bringing children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is how, fathers, you keep from provoking your children to anger and frustration. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Lord's discipline is only for the Lord's children. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges whom? Every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, for in this way God deals with you as with sons. Okay, God's discipline is a mark of being a child. Okay, from the biblical perspective, for God to not discipline somebody is a form of disownment. It's a form of saying, this is not my child. And that carries over for us as parents. And I've seen this sometimes with parents who were very wealthy and had everything to give to their children, everything except the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And these kids can instinctively sense, because the parents never told them no, the parents never disciplined them, the kids instinctively sensed that this lack of discipline was a form of disownment. And that's exactly how they felt, even though materially they had everything. So God's discipline is only for his children. And yet he says to the children of believers, he says to believers, you bring up your children in my discipline, which is another way of saying you bring up your children as my children. So we bring up children in the faith, God's instruction and discipline, bearing God's sign. This is how God nurtures faith within them. And this brings us to the next point, which is another thing I think we often get confused about. A little child's faith does not look like adult faith, but it is no less genuine. A little child's faith does not look like adult faith, but is no less genuine. Just like a little shoot that just pokes up from the ground does not look like an oak tree, but that little oak shoot that just pushes up is no less an oak than the big oak. It is just as genuine. This is what Jesus is getting at, or part of what he's getting at, in Matthew chapter 18. When the disciples have posed to him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So Jesus calls a little child, a paideon. That's the diminutive word for child. Small child, little child. At most, we're talking about a toddler here, at most. So Jesus takes a little child, puts him in the midst. He says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, mikros, little ones, little, this is what we're talking about here, causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, what we have going on here is just this. And parents, you know this is true. You have a little son or daughter, and they're just now old enough to understand things that you're telling them. You have a little infant child. You tell them about God, and you tell them about Jesus, and you tell them about Mary and Joseph, and you tell them about Samson and Sarah and Abraham, and you tell them all these things. What are they going to do? I'll tell you, they're going to believe you. They're going to believe you implicitly. They're going to believe you without any shadow of a doubt. They're not going to do what adults can often do, which is kind of hedge things, suppress things, play games with things, pretend to be one thing when they're really another. No, they're going to believe you implicitly. And so that we see why in this passage in Matthew 18, Jesus makes the faith of a small child the model for true converted faith in one sense, not in every sense, in one sense, as to its genuineness. Okay, it's not mature faith, so it's not the model for Christian faith in every respect, because our faith is supposed to grow up, be mature, become more mature. But as to genuineness, as to the realness of the faith of the little child is paradigmatic. It's prototypical. We think the little child is supposed to be like us to have genuine faith. Jesus says, no, you're supposed to be like it to have genuine faith. So to become converted is to become as a little child in that sense. You see, we tend to limit faith to its mature form, where theological propositions can be understood and can be articulated. But the Bible, while it says our faith is to grow to that, it does not limit faith to that. We see this in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 22. This prayer to God, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. In Luke chapter 1, the angel appears to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, and tells him about this child that's going to be born to Elizabeth, who has been barren her whole life. And this is what the angel says: he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, later on, Mary, who is a cousin of Elizabeth, Mary, who is now pregnant with Jesus, comes to see her cousin Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, we're told, Luke 1:41, the baby, this is John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And Mary and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So John the Baptist could not articulate theological propositions. John the Baptist could not say his catechism. But he did what he could do, which was to jump, because he recognized the presence of his Lord by the Holy Spirit. A child's faith is immature. In many senses, it's fragile. It's like an immature plant. But it is as real as you can get. That's what Jesus is telling us. Now, when we take children who are born to Christian parents and we raise them up in one sense, teaching them to pray, teaching them to confess their sins and so forth, but in another sense, we communicate to them that they need to come to this separate, distinct, self-conscious conversion experience that's somehow different from all the prayers they've ever offered and all the sins they've ever confessed and so forth. We are not intentionally, this is good-hearted, but we are in fact signaling to that child that faith is not enough. Is that the message we want to send? No. Righteousness by faith. What's the great slogan of the Reformation? Salvation by faith alone. And now we're signaling to the child that faith is not enough. That brings us to the fourth thing. And we need to realize this. Sorry about that. A child brought up in the faith is in an entirely different situation than an adult or an older child that is coming to the faith. Okay. A child that is brought up in the faith is in an entirely different situation than an adult or even an older child that is coming to the faith. Now listen to me carefully here. The difference is not the fact that the child brought up in the faith doesn't have a sin nature, whereas the other people do. Or they're innately good, whereas the other people don't. No. That's not the difference. But there is a difference, and I want to talk about that. An adult who is coming to the faith, or even an older child who is coming to the faith, has to be converted from something. They have to be converted from a life habit of something. Specifically, from failure and refusal to believe the gospel and the word of God, because they've been walking in unbelief. They have to be converted from living in unrepentant sin. A lot of things that aren't confessed, God's not acknowledged. They have to be converted from trusting in their own righteousness. Now, they may never say, I trust in my own righteousness. Whoever says that? But a lot of people do. You know what I'm talking about. That grain of life, they have to be converted from that. A child who is brought up in the faith does not need to be converted from any of those things. Because, why? Because if they've been brought up in the faith, they have been brought up believing the Word of God, including the parts of the Word of God that tell them that they are a sinner, and they have to look to Christ for salvation. They've been brought up confessing their sins and repenting of their sins, claiming 1 John 1:9. So, fundamentally, you see, these little children who are brought up in the faith are no different from adult Christians. They're just immature. They're immature. They're more fragile. But as to their status, as to the genuineness of their faith, they're no different. For what do we as adult Christians have to do? Day by day by day, sometimes hour by hour. Well, we have to believe the Word of God, including the fact that we are a sinner, that our heart is desperately wicked, and we have to look to Christ every day and every hour. And what do we as adults have to do? We have to confess our sins and repent of them daily, do we not? Yes. And so, little kids, this is what immature faith looks like. One minute you're talking to the child, you can see how implicitly they believe you. They believe God. They may be saying things like, Mommy or Daddy, I love Jesus. I love God. And then the next minute, they take a Tonka truck and hit their little sister over the head with it. And we go, oh, what's with that? Well, we as adults do the same thing in a more sophisticated way. We don't hit with Tonka trucks anymore. But we still go from one moment of genuine piety toward God and then do something really sneaky. It may just be in our own hearts. We have some thought that's horrible. Or we say something that's horrible and so forth. We're more sophisticated. But that's really the only difference. So we do not want to take children coming up in the faith who are manifesting faith, immaturely but genuinely, to tell them, now you have to have some kind of experience and manifest some kind of faith that's different than the faith you've been manifesting your whole life. Because then we're signaling to them, faith is not enough. They're not saved by faith alone. They need something else. Next, I want us to see that because our children are God's children, whom He has entrusted to us, our focus needs to be on covenant nurture, not crisis conversion. Our focus needs to be on covenant nurture, not crisis conversion. Jesus' concern with the little children, as we see in Matthew 18, was not to bring them to a self-conscious crisis conversion experience, but to nurture them up and to remove stumbling blocks from their path. That's what he says. Whoever receives a little one like this in my name, blessed are they. They're great in the kingdom. But whoever puts a stumbling block before them, that is a very serious thing to do. Now, Jesus, in his parable of the sower, a very famous parable, helps us understand how to look at this. Now, I want to call attention to the fact that in his parables, Jesus will shift back and forth, just like the Word of God does, between sometimes Jesus shows us things from God's perspective, the sovereign one. You know, we all believe God works all things to good for those who love Him. Well, He can only do that when God's sovereign. We know that God has a plan. God's in control. Christians instinctively know that. Sometimes Jesus will show things to us from God's perspective, and everything is very clear. Everything is black and white. You have wheat, and you have tares. You have sheep, and you have goats. Okay? That's God's perspective. In the parable of the sower, Jesus is showing what it looks like from the ground level, from our perspective, down here on the ground, looking at people, looking at the gospel going out, living in the church, which is a gathering of sinners. This is how it looks down here. It doesn't look like black and white. It doesn't look like wheat and tares and sheep and goat. Because God sees from eternity. We do not. So, in that parable, you remember the seed goes out. Sometimes it falls on the path. The birds can't take it away. Jesus says that's Satan snatching the word away. And there's no response whatsoever. Then he says you have seed that falls on shallow ground, rocky ground. And of course, if you got rocks underneath the soil, it's going to warm up faster. Okay, so that seed springs up really, really quick. The problem with shallow ground is it's going to dry out quick too. And so those plants come up and then they fairly quickly fall away because their roots don't have the depth. And so it says that that's the responding to the gospel in faith, but then falling away in times of temptation. And then you have the seed that falls among the thorns and thistles that grow up. Okay, so it's got more root, but there's other things in the life of this plant that are just choking out the life. And he says that's cares, basically the value system of the world, the cares of the world that choke it out. And then you have the seed that falls on good ground. Now, when we take that parable and we bring it into parenting in the church, what we need to see is like, no, only God can cause life in the plant. Only he can call that. Only he can cause the growth. Our job as parents and as church members is to make sure we give these little plants good ground. We want to get the rocks out. We want to make sure that they can have depth to let their roots go down. We want to weed out weeds around them that will choke them out and so forth. But notice that in that parable, the issue is not the genuineness of faith. The issue is the sustenance of faith. The issue is one of nurture. All these plants that come up in this parable are real plants. They're not fake plants. They're not silk plants. They're real plants. So the issue there is nurture. It has to do with soil and depth of root and feeding the plant and so forth. We like sometimes to think, you know, when we're looking out again at the ground level, that faith is made out of steel, that it's indestructible. Jesus says faith is like a plant, which can die, and when it's young, it is very tender. Now remember, you may be shocked to hear me going, well, faith is like a plant, and it can die, and you go, wait a minute, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Jesus is talking about the sovereignty of God in that parable. That's what he's talking about. This is the way the sovereignty of God looks like on the ground level, okay? And so I'm just using the same language. And that leads us to the next point. Because our children are God's children whom he entrusted to us, we need to grab them by their baptism, grab them by God's sign, rather than trying to interject doubt as a form of motivation. We need to grab them by their baptism rather than interjecting doubt. Grab them by their baptism, that's a phrase that Jonathan Edward used as a great and godly man, still considered by even many secular historians to be one of the greatest minds America has ever produced. Had a lot of children. He said when his children misbehaved, when they're showing carnality, unbelief through their behavior, he would grab them by their baptism. That's what he said. Which meant he would do this. He would remind them of who they were. He would remind them that they are God's child. And if you're in the family of the great king, you have to bear a resemblance to the head of the family. Live up to your name. Live up to who you are. Be like the father who is the head of the family. Now, we do the same thing instinctively. If you have some friends who are Christians, husband and wife, and one of them, or maybe both of them, starts flaking out on their marriage, okay? And there's always excuses. They have excuses, well, she and well, he, and blah, 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 but they're flaking out. You're starting to see them do stuff. Number one, they're not treating one another well. Number two, not spending a lot of time apart from one another. Number three, you start to see flirtatious behaviors. Number four, you start seeing them hang around in places they ought not to be. What are you going to do for your friend? Are you going to go and grab them by their marriage and remind them of who they are? Dude, you're a husband, but you're not acting like it. Or are you going to interject doubt? I just don't know if you're really married or not. Which one's going to help? And which one's going to pour gas on the fire? We're going to grab them by their marriage. We're not going to interject doubt. Now, this approach would seem to be common sense, and it is. But the church has a long history of trying to use doubt to fight presumption. Now, what do I mean by presumption? Presumption is what you see in the Pharisees in the Gospels. Presumption is a matter of saying, I'm in the covenant. I'm circumcised. My father was so-and-so and goes all the way back to so-and-so. I'm good. I don't need to do anything else. Presumption is what caused the Pharisees to get offended when John the Baptist and Jesus called them to repentance. Okay? That's presumption. Now, what we need to see is that doubt, I just don't know if you're a Christian or not, does not help control presumption. You see, a presumptuous Christian is not one who is too sure they are a Christian. A presumptuous Christian is not one who is too sure they're a Christian. It is one who doesn't care. You see the difference? The antidote to presumption is appreciation, thankfulness. Thankfulness and appreciation for the priceless value of the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Appreciation produces gratitude. Gratitude leads to joy. If you need joy, which is our strength, it's our only strength, where does it come from? Gratitude. So you cannot encourage someone to appreciate and be grateful for a relationship by questioning whether the relationship exists. You must grab them by the relationship. You must affirm the relationship and call them back to the relationship and their identity in it. And that brings us to our last point this morning. Because our children are God's children whom He's entrusted to us, I want to submit to you that we should feed them at the Lord's table. When you get into debates over the sacraments, one of the things that you will hear our Baptist brethren say about many Christians who hold infant baptism is that they are inconsistent, because they say that children should receive the sacrament of baptism, which has to do with union with Christ, God's sign and seal upon them, but then they're not supposed to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which has to do communion. And they argue, look, union and communion go together. You should have them both or none. And with that, I completely agree. And I completely agree with our Baptist brethren that they are correct, that many who practice infant baptism are inconsistent because they're separating union from communion. What we need to see is we're supposed to nurture these little ones, and exclusion from the table is not nurture. You can't tell them they belong to God and they're part of God's family when the family meal goes back and they're not getting it. You can see their little hands. They're reaching for it. There's no surer way to tell them, well, you're in, but you're not really in. Faith's not enough. That's the same signal. It's another form of using doubt to fight presumption. Now, as we close, given all that we've seen in Scripture, I would just submit that when it comes to the table, the question is not really what right do we have to admit them, but upon what basis do we refuse them? Jesus says, let the little children come to Him. This is where you come. This is where you come to Jesus. Paul in the New Testament, in epistle after epistle, addresses all the children of the congregation. He addresses them as saints and members of the body of Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10 that all the members of the body are one bread. He says God has made us one bread in Christ. And the principle that he enunciates there in 1 Corinthians 10 is that all who are bread get bread. All who are bread get bread. So I hope you can see that while baptism is part of this, there's a whole world view here of how we should view our children. And the short answer is that we should view them as God does. We should view them as His children, born to Him, whom He has entrusted to us to raise up, not to the faith, but in the faith. They are God's children first, so we should give them God's sign to mark them out as His because He claims them. And we should feed them with God's word and at God's table. And when they start to go astray, when they act immature, when they sin, we should grab them by God's sign, by God's claim. We should remind them of who they are. If you have somebody, a son or daughter born to the King, and they start acting the brat, what do you do? I just don't know if you're really a prince or a princess or not. No, you remind them of who their father is and who their mother is. You are a prince. Start acting like it. You're a princess. You're not showing it from the heart. That's what you do. And so I entrust all these things to you, hoping that you will consider them in the light of Scripture. And I do all of this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.